And our text is the entirety of chapter 16. Our text for this morning's message, Mark chapter 16. Let's once again look to God in prayer before I read and then expound upon this portion of His holy word. And Lord, we thank You for Your word once again. We thank You that we have this record of what You have accomplished in history. We have the Holy Spirit's own instruction to us of what it means and how it applies to our lives. And so we pray that the same Spirit who inspired holy men of old, who carried them along to produce the very infallible Word of God, that He would now come and give us illumination, and He would give us motivation, that Your Word would inform and transform us. Father, may we go forth from this place today having been changed by the ministry of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's Word, Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him, as He said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Amen. Well, comparing the four gospel accounts, for each gospel does record the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we compare them, it can be a confusing thing. Were there one or two angels? One gospel refers to one, another gospel refers to two. Was it Peter that actually went to the tomb first, or did the two Marys go there first? Where does Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene fit in the time she mistakes him for the gardener? Reflecting on this, I wondered, perhaps God wants us to grasp that this was a time of almost delirious amazement for these people, and even for those who were to record it after the events. This was a time of a dawning in the understanding of the disciples, a welling up of assurance and joy. Perhaps we could illustrate it by thinking of a family at Christmas time when they gather and they're taking the presents and they're just ripping the paper off the presents, and people are talking over each other, and it's just kind of craziness going on. Or maybe when a baby is born, a new baby comes into the family, and there's a lot of excitement. Well, was it grandma and grandpa from dad's side that saw them first, or was it the other grandparents that saw them first? And so I think it was like that at the time that Jesus rose from the dead. Things got, so to speak, a little crazy. Those first disciples, those men and women, got really excited that, yeah, it's all true. He really is risen. Something very major had just happened. And that's how we should think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the dawn of a new world. The Creator incarnate, entering into a new rest, just as he had rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. Now, I think we can construct at least a rough sketch of the sequence of events. For example, Luke chapter 24, verse 23, makes it clear that there were two angels involved. And one of them rolled away the stone and frightened the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, and they fled away. And as a result of the guards' report to their superiors, this rumor that the body had been stolen was started. And Mark says, when he's writing his gospel, that it was believed to that day. And it appears that the women showed up at that point when the guards had already fled and the angel had rolled away the stone. And they went the first time to the apostles. And they said, it looks like Jesus' body has been taken away. And then apparently Peter and John ran to go and see the empty tomb. And they found the grave clothes but no body. But then apparently they just went away. They just went to their homes. Well, Mary and possibly the other women had followed Peter and John back to the tomb, at which point the angels appear to them and speak to them, telling them to go back to the disciples once again. Then Jesus himself appears to Mary, who first mistakes him for the gardener. Jesus cries out her name. She replies with amazed joy, and Jesus tells her not to cling to him. It looks like she wants to hug him back to death, as if such a thing were possible, which of course it was and is not. He was and is alive forevermore. Shouldn't we imagine that Jesus himself was anything less? Jesus himself was nothing less than overwhelmed with joy on that bright morning. The man, Christ Jesus, he is, we confess, a true man. He was no longer forsaken. He had cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was no longer forsaken, but he was now back in full communion with God, his Father. He again knows his Father's good pleasure in his Son, who was obedient unto death. The Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, his constant enemies in the public square, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the fickle crowds, all of that is forever behind him. He doesn't have to deal with that anymore. The Beloved One, our Lord Jesus, is now in a state of glorious, joyful freedom from all hindrances, all pain, even those of time and space, even those elementary things of creation can no longer hinder him. After making himself known to Mary, he appears to the Emmaus Road disciples. Those are the two that Mark referred to walking in the country. And he vanishes. The scripture says in Luke that he just vanished from before them. Then he suddenly appears among the 11. So again, there's just amazing, exciting stuff going on all around. But we can know that all the Gospels say is true about that wonderful morning when the Lord Jesus Christ, physically in the same body in which he had died, rose victoriously from the grave. The Spirit is upon them all and begets in them a high joy. But this joy did not bring them into behavior that resembled drunkenness or insanity, such as we see some today attribute to the power of the Holy Spirit. No, it didn't bring them to that. It brought them to a place of motivated obedience to Jesus' marching orders for life in the kingdom. And that leads me to a very practical first application of this passage. Here in Mark and in the other Gospels, it labors to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ was on the first day of the week. The old Sabbath was Saturday, the new Sabbath is Sunday. Let's look briefly back in Mark at chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. The context there is the Pharisees criticizing the disciples as they pass through the fields of grain and glean heads of grain to eat. And they say to Jesus, why do they, that is your disciples, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Think about that for a moment. Where did the Sabbath come from? Who gave the Sabbath? Who instituted the Sabbath? It was God. This was yet another claim on Jesus' part to divinity. For who could be Lord of the Sabbath except the God who first instituted it? And so just how major a change occurred as a result of the resurrection is reflected by the change of the Sabbath day of the week from the day we call Saturday, still shown as the last day on our left to right calendars, change it from that day to Sunday, the first day of the week on our left to right calendars. The day of the week, which the verses you'll see in your sermon outline make clear, was the day the church began to observe the Sabbath in obedience to the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to read those verses. You have them in your outline. You can look them up later and read them again. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the apostle says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, which I assure you I do not plan to do today. But there we see, that was what the church was already doing. They were gathering on the first day of the week. The word of God was being expounded. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John the Apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That first day of the week, also called Sunday or the Christian Sabbath, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, and so forth. Even in exile, unable to gather with other saints, other believers, John observed the Lord's day, and God blessed him with an exalted experience of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I want to even read our confession statement, which again is also in your outline. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. As it is the law of nature that in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Again, this is very practical. This is how we can first apply the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. Not only on what is called Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day, but each week on the first day of that week is our remembrance of that overwhelming joy that began on that glorious day of Christ's resurrection. Indeed, the outward forms in which the Sabbath was observed according to the Levitical system under the Old Covenant have passed away. But the Sabbath itself, one day in seven, which originated long before the law of Moses, has not. In fact, not only does it abide in this day of the gospel, but it has a newer and richer meaning. On this first day of the week, just as Jesus was freed from death and pain in his resurrection, we are free to rejoice in the hope of sharing his resurrection. We're free from the things with which we must be occupied on the other 6 days. We're free to worship God and be blessed by him in such a way that it empowers and enables us for living godly on the 6 days that lie ahead. That's what we're doing when we gather to worship and fellowship together. We're being edified in our faith and equipped to go forth and live as Christians on the other 6 days. Oh, that we would make a greater use of this divinely appointed means of grace. The weekend was over yesterday. The world thinks we're still in the weekend. The weekend ended yesterday. This is the first day of the week that belongs to God. We remember that Jesus arose and that we will rise with him. I fear that some believers cut themselves off from a blessing by treating the Lord's Day just like any other day, appealing to their Christian liberties. Well, I say, why use your liberty to shoot yourself in the foot and deprive yourself of a blessing? Hear this promise that the Lord of the Sabbath gave through the prophet Isaiah. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Will you and I take God at his word? Will we regard this first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead in this manner and trust that God will exalt us in his spirit as he did for John on that lonely island Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea? Do we want to ride on the high hills of the earth and be fed with the heritage of our spiritual forefathers? Then let us call the Lord's Day a delight, the honorable Day of the Lord. Well, all that's been said so far relates to the very day of his resurrection. It's the subject of the first 8 verses of our text. That's all what happened on that first resurrection morning. Let's move on to the second section and the closing verses of Mark's gospel, which some have contended were not in the original. In fact, your Bible likely has a footnote to that effect. I'm persuaded that these verses belong in God's inspired word. And I would refer you to a 5-part series in my gleanings, started on January 19th of this year. And that in turn will offer other resources to those who want to dig deeper into this matter. What happens in the closing verses, these closing verses that some have questioned, Mark 16, 9 to 20, is summarized very nicely for us in another portion of Scripture, which, by the way, lends its authority in confirming Mark, and that's Acts 1, 1 to 3. It reads as follows. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, with that passage in mind, I offer four considerations from these 11 verses. First, there were other appearances. It took place over a period of 40 days that Jesus repeatedly presented himself alive, showed to not only the 11 and to the women, but to many other disciples that he had indeed risen. In fact, on one occasion, Paul tells us elsewhere, the risen Christ appeared to over 500 disciples at one time. Second, Jesus gave what I've called marching orders and a solemn warning. And those marching orders, those perpetual instruction for his church of that day and his church through all the subsequent ages is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew expands on this, adding that disciple making is part of what it means to bring the gospel to the world. In other words, we do well if we preach the gospel to many hearers. But we need to remember James inspired words about those who hear without doing. It's one thing to hear the gospel. It's one thing to obey the gospel and walk according to the gospel in the kingdom. James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." As far as the solemn warning, it's that there will be only condemnation for those who do not believe this gospel. The world is already without excuse by what God has revealed by his creation, his eternal nature and his divine attributes. What all men can see apart from the gospel leaves them already without excuse. They are already under the condemnation of sin which came into the world by one man, Adam. And now if they hear and reject the only salvation that comes by that one man, that comes through that one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. If they reject the gospel of Jesus, the last Adam, their condemnation is doubled. What a solemn warning for those who hear this message again and again and yet remain stiff-necked against God. Third, we have Jesus' ascension. Remember that the states of Christ from last week were his humiliation first, which began with his incarnation, and then his exaltation. In one verse, verse 19 of our chapter, Mark very briefly refers to this event, when Jesus, having risen, then visibly rose up from the earth in the sight of his disciples into the heavens. And he refers to the next step in Christ's exaltation, his heavenly session, his heavenly seating down. Jesus Christ sat down at the Father's right hand, and there he is now. He's ruling now. All power in heaven and earth are his now. So speaking of now, now what for us? Just waiting for him to return and take us out of the world? No, but living in the world, praying as he taught us, praying that God's kingdom would come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Living in the world as citizens of a kingdom that does not originate in this world. Enlightening and salting this world by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, preaching the good news of the kingdom and living in a way that corresponds to that prayer request, your kingdom come. You might have seen on our sign out front, I have a question for passersby to read. What does that prayer mean, your kingdom come? It means that we live not only in that first and greatest primary expectancy, our blessed hope of his coming in glory when we will share in his bodily resurrection, but in the expectancy that the prayer, your kingdom come, will be answered, and that God will use us to build his kingdom in this world, so that what Isaiah prophesied about the Son that was born to us and who died and rose again, what Isaiah prophesied about him will be realized, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's what we can expect. We pray and live in accord with to what Daniel foresaw and what began to happen when Jesus arose. Centuries before Christ came into the world, the angel said to Daniel, "In the days of those kings, that is the Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." Now what is the whole business of the church? Not just a society established by human device, but the very body of Christ, formed by God and doing God's work on earth. A living temple which comes together in Christ, on Christ, the sure foundation on this first day of the week, to celebrate his resurrection and to be built up to go forth as his army, part of the Lord's army, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Now what is the business of serious discipleship and all it concerns, which cannot be taught in one sermon, nor lived on one day of the week in isolation from the other 6 days? Now what is a lifetime of growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, living out that grace and knowledge 24/7 in every realm of our earthly existence? Now I want to go back to two verses as we begin to draw to a close here. I want to go back to two verses which you might be thinking I was going to just skip over. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Well, Paul the Apostle was bitten by a snake that didn't harm him, but he certainly didn't intentionally pick that snake up. Perhaps you've heard the term apostolic succession. It's the doctrine that by the laying on of hands, the authority of Christ is passed down through the ages. Now, without discarding the biblical example to set aside men to office by the laying on of hands, as Paul said was done in Timothy's case, and as we see in the case of Stephen and six other men in Acts chapter 6. We also recognize the foundational nature of the apostolic office. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "Now therefore, you Christians, you believers, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, the whole house is not the foundation. The foundation is laid and the rest of the structure is built upon it. You don't just keep laying foundations on top of foundations. You build a building on the foundation. And so we recognize that those who faithfully preach the apostolic gospel and teach the apostles' doctrine, those are the true successors to those foundational men, the apostles. And those who teach otherwise are heretics, regardless of what they might call themselves. And what of these signs that are mentioned in these two verses? I'm often amazed at how I make plans for what will be preached, but God makes plans for how it will be used. Just this week, I had conversations with two people present in this assembly about this issue. In a nutshell, these signs accompanied the foundational office of apostle, which no longer exists, now that the foundation has been laid. Consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And in the book of Hebrews, we find something very similar to what Mark wrote about these being confirming signs. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, Christ, the cornerstone of the foundation, is also the consummation of divine revelation. Can God do wonderful things in answer to prayer, healings? Absolutely. But there was to those signs that of which Jesus spoke a special confirming nature. They authenticated the word that was preached by the apostles that Christ himself chose. To add to the apostolic gospel is to distort it. The Bible is enough because Jesus is enough. And if you think you need more words from God than those in the Bible, what you are actually saying is that you need more than Jesus. Do we need more than Jesus to be saved? When he rose from the dead, was anything else necessary? He offered himself once for all as the ransom, the substitute for his elect. Once for all, he bore their punishment and freed those who trust in him from the curse and penalty of the law of sin. He has hushed the law's loud thunder as we sang. Freed us from the penalty of the law of sin and death. And he rose, demonstrating the justification of his people, that they now stood before God, declared perfectly righteous because what Jesus had done. And he lives now as our great high priest and king. And so though in this world we, like him, endure suffering and carry crosses, we are nevertheless joyfully triumphing towards his final triumph, our risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.